gave up, met the woman at the well. Jesus met the woman at the well. Jesus met the woman at the well, and he told her everything she'd ever done. He said, "Woman, woman, where is your husband?" He said, "Woman, woman, where is your husband?" He said, "Woman, woman, where is your husband? I know everything you've ever done."
I said, "Jesus, Jesus, I got no husband." I said, "Jesus, Jesus, I got no husband." I said, "Jesus, Jesus, I got no husband, and you don't know everything I've ever done." Jesus met the woman at the well. Jesus met the woman at the well. Jesus met the woman at the well, and he told her everything she'd ever done.
He said, "Woman, woman, you've got five husbands." He said, "Woman, woman, you've got five husbands." He said, "Woman, woman, you've got five husbands, and the one you've got right now, he's not your own."
I said, this man, he must be your prophet." I said, "This man, this man, he must be your prophet." I said, "This man, this man, he must be your prophet, for he told me everything I've ever done, I've ever done." Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy, and then I heard my Savior speaking, "Draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole." So my brother, if the things this world gives you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you. If you kneel to him and humbly pray, "Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole."
Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Romans as we continue our studies in the book of Romans, and we begin this morning at verse 21. At verse 21, and you will follow as I read, beginning at verse 21 down through verse 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because of the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This morning we look together in the subject, grace. Grace as understood through the righteousness of God revealed through Christ, and Christ the justifier of all who believe in him. The subject this morning deals with justification. Justification is not a word that deals with your conduct or performance as a Christian or a non-Christian. Justification is a term which deals with an act of God in dealing with you and me as his rebellious creation. Justification is a word such as reckoned. It is an accountant's term, a writing in the ledger of reality, God's statement concerning you and me. In the book of Romans, it is God who initiates the conduct of the concern for you and me. It is he who states, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the message to share with the world the good news that God is concerned about his rebellious creation. He introduces in the book of Romans, chapter 1, the subject that this good news is carried down through the very eons of ages. It was before the foundation of the world. It was conceived in the heart of God, and the gospel is not a brand new thing, but rather before the foundation of the world, it was conceived in the heart of God that he would reach to his creation and redeem them through the person of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. This good news is before the foundation of the world. It is carried, it is prophesied, it is told, it is even identified and revealed ultimately in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. This gospel has a two-pronged evidence. A part of this gospel, first, is the righteousness of God. And this righteousness declares his holiness. The second portion of this gospel is his wrath. If I reject his gift of righteousness, then I am the recipient of his wrath. And this wrath is justly displayed upon this created earth, because history, evidence is abundant. And so God deals with this subject. There is none righteous, no, not one. And beginning in verse 21 of the first chapter, he shares with us that all of mankind has identified that he has lived without a right thinking, a right loving, and a right living. And that man in his own rebellion has demonstrated himself unworthy of God. Chapter 2 of the book of Romans, it is man who comes to debate with God and stands before the eternal jury of God's justice and says, but look, I'm as good as this other guy. I'm as all right as that John Doe there. I am better than this person. And God says to us, we who judge ourselves by the comparison with others have condemned ourselves by the same judgments with which they themselves are condemned. Entering into chapter 3 and the conclusion of chapter 2, it is the Jew who was chosen of God to come and teach the generations of mankind of God's nature, who will stand and say, but I am justified by the law. When you turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you find that it is not the testimony that we are identified and saved by the law. When you turn to 1 Timothy, you will discover that it is God who says the purpose of the law was not to redeem a man or to prove him righteous, but to condemn a man and to measure him and to demonstrate to man that he falls short and he does not measure to the righteousness of God. By the time we have dealt with the book of Romans, the first three chapters, we come to the 10th verse in the third chapter, in which we have the epitaph upon all mankind. And this epitaph says without question that man by his conduct, man by his character, and man by his lack of caring has demonstrated himself to be worthy of being totally separated from a holy God. Therefore, when we come to verse 18, there is the testimony without question. There is none who has reverence for God. God before all mankind, God before all of his creation, has demonstrated that man is reprobate. Man is depraved. Man has come to that state of separation in which he must without question admit to himself as well as to all others, I have no value to stand before a holy God and say, I deserve fellowship with you. I deserve the right and the privilege to walk with you. Therefore, God has said that man is described. And look at verse 18. There is none that has total reverence or fear of God. Then in verse 19, the question is that it is a statement without question that you and I, the law measures us and finds us accountable. For all of us stand, the last portion of verse 19, all of us stand upon death row. We are awaiting the final execution of the condition of our character and our conduct. Man is accountable, and this word means he has been judged guilty, and he stands in death row waiting for the final sentence. We come to the end of verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for though through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Then we came this morning, but now apart from the law. When you come to verse 21 and you reach that phrase, but now, it is the continental divide. Most people who know anything about literature know that you don't come to the continental divide in a book too early. In other words, you wait to the final third or fourth chapter just before the end of the book, where you reach the peak, where you reach the top of the apex. You reach the point in which you come to the great statement of the literature, the great statement of the book, and then we have the denouement, the coming down, the application of it all. This is entirely different in the Word of God. God comes to the great divide, and here in the third chapter of the book of Romans and verse 21, he comes to that continental divide, and from that point on, now he demonstrates to the world what redemption is all about. For he says, now apart from the law, now without the law, from the law, the righteousness of God has been seen. First of all, it is manifested. It is witnessed by the law. It is witnessed by the prophets. But ultimately, the righteousness of God is through faith and through God, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Let me just zoom in on this one verse. It is difficult to translate in the English language from the specific Greek language. In the book of Habakkuk comes this in chapter 2, verse 4. We often think the phrase that is quoted in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, the just shall live by faith, as if this is a New Testament thought. Sometimes we grow up with the impression that the Old Testament, the man was saved by law. No, he was proven that he needed to be saved by law, but he was saved by the mercy and the grace of God. It is in Habakkuk, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the justifier, the just shall live by the faith. And this word faithfulness means the faithfulness of God. The same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The just shall live by the faithfulness of God. Now when we come to verse 22 of chapter 3, for even the righteousness of God is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. It is a subjective testimony that Jesus Christ is the one who has been faithful. We sang just a moment ago at the cross. It was he who paid the price of my sin. So this morning we look not at the reprobate condition of man, but rather the righteousness that has been revealed through Jesus Christ because of his faithfulness. Now when you turn to the Gospels and find the beautiful testimony that Jesus Christ lived the life I could not live and died the death I was destined to die, would have rose from that grave that would have kept me forever, it is his faithfulness. It is he who has demonstrated his faithfulness. You turn to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, and you will find that John looks into the great throne of God and looks for someone to open the scroll, and there is none. There is none who can open that scroll of the Goel, of which there is a testimony that we have repudiated our inheritance, and we have turned our back upon the inheritance of God. And then he sees within that throne a little lamb. a lamb full of innocence, a lamb without blemish, a lamb spotless. And that word lamb is the most delicate phrased word that could be used to describe a lamb. And then in that lamb, crushed from the foundation of the world, he is the Lion of Judah. He is the one who hath prevailed. We use the word Nike, and on t-shirts today you see the word Nike. It means he hath Nike, he hath prevailed. It is Christ who has measured it. It is Christ who has been faithful, and the righteousness of God is revealed for you and me today because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Oh, I can look at what he has done for me. He has been faithful without question. I have no reason to question his faithfulness. He has demonstrated it beyond measure. And the demonstration is because he loved us. Look very carefully at this verse, if you will. There is no distinction. Verse 21 says, for all those who believe. My friends, I must believe in his faithfulness. I must receive that faithfulness. But look, there is no distinction. Last week we looked at there is no distinction. All of us must be the same way. All of us must be saved by the same person and mission of Jesus Christ. All of us are saved the same method. All of us are saved with the same need. There is no difference. But I want to share with you another amplification of this. There is no difference in the way God has condemned and the way that God has justified. My friends, it's a strange little quirk within the human frame. All of us somehow want to prove that we're okay and that God has to receive us because we're all right. Even when you claim and verbalize the simple verse, by grace are you saved through faith. In other words, you're not saved because you're better than somebody else. You cannot be saved because you know more Bible verses than another. You cannot be saved because you're more moral than some other person. You cannot be saved because you're an erudite, middle-class, cultured American. You cannot be saved because you deserve it. And you can verbalize it, and you can receive the free grace of God, and then Christians start spending the rest of their life saying to God, now, God, you've got to bless me because I'm special. I'm better than somebody else. I want you to know that when God stepped out and moved upon his creation in his righteous nature, we are wholly other than his righteous nature. And by that very statement, we have no fellowship with a holy God. And in this condition, we are deserving of death and separation. But in his righteousness, he has condemned sin. He did that by the autocratic ability of his own sovereignty. He condemned sin in sin that it might be sinful. Now, he did that on his own cognizance, on his own ability, on his own character, and on his own attribute. God pronounced sin worthy of death, but by the same nature, he declared us righteous. By the same nature, he declared us justified and paid the payment on the cross of Calvary for my sin. Now, that's harder to take because I live in a cultured world in which I want to prove that somehow I'm a better Christian than somebody else by the way I walk and the way I talk. Or I want to think because I'm a Southern Baptist that I'm better off than somebody else. And so I've already lost some of you right there. I want us to understand by the things I'm about to say that we understand the magnitude of his mercy. For you see, it is in the ransom that was paid that he demonstrated the righteous character of his own name, because just as sin was sinful and condemned because it was in the opposition to his holy nature, therefore by his own right and his own ability and the attributes of his own character, he moved against that sin. And in himself, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he died for that sin. God was in Christ reconciling the world. Not only emphasized Christ, but emphasized the Trinity. God, who condemned sin, was also in Christ paying the price for sin. Therefore, there is no distinction. His ability to condemn sin and his ability to justify the sinner. It is all to his glory, praise his name. And if that is true, then all have sinned. All have sinned. That means every one of us have sinned. That is past. and all our falling short that is present. That means those who are church members and born-again believers all did sin and all are falling short of the glory of God. We all had a contest over here at Santa Cruz Beach today. Said, how many of you are going to jump to Hawaii? And so all of us get one big hump and say, I'm going to make it. And so some get out 3 feet in the water. Some go 22 inches. Some people jump 6 feet. But nobody makes it, right? And so the testimony of the Scripture is that none of us can reach His righteousness, but we have demonstrated our failure to do so. Not only have we sinned, not only have we fallen short, but what have we fallen short of? It is so easy for us who know these words and who have verbalized these sentences before to forget their meaning. All of us have sinned. That means to intentionally miss the mark. There are some people out on the firing line when they're learning to shoot in the army who couldn't hit the broadside of a red barn. And then there are some people who don't want to have to be in the infantry, and they don't want to get an award. They don't want to be honored, and they miss intentionally. My friends, I want you to know that the Bible says all of us have sinned, the word means. All of us have fallen short, and without question is we not only do it accidentally, but we do it intentionally. There is within us the rebellion against God. In the testimony of this Scripture, then, we look very carefully to understand that we have fallen short of the glory of God. What on earth is the glory of God? First of all, we are to understand it is His splendor. We use the word paradox. It means a thought, a paradox, para, to come along beside, a thought that is bewildering of opinion. Heterodox, difference opinion. Orthodox, right opinion. The word is doxa, doxology. It means praise of God. What was the accusation that came against all creation, chapter 1, verse 21 and following? It is that they had no right opinion of God. They had no right of place of God in their life, and they had no praise of God within their lips in the praise of their life. That is the accusation, that we have fallen short not only of God's entity and character, we have fallen short that in our life there is no place for Him. In our life there is no praise of Him, and in our life there is no right opinion of Him. My friends, that is the accusation against all the human race, against every one of us, you and me included. We spend most of our life without right opinion of God. We spend most of our life without right praise of God. And it is the tragedy that we have no place for Him in my life. Prove it to yourself. How many decisions do you make without including Him? And when you find out what He wants, you go bucking it in anyway. How many times do you take the praise of all that you're accomplishing and all that you're achieving upon yourself? How many times are you looking for somebody else to pat you on the back and tell you how great you are when God ought to get the praise anyway? And how many times are you sitting in the driver's seat, you in the control of your life, when God ought to be the one who's calling the play? We are all despicably guilty this day because we fall short of His glory. Is there hope in the reprobate condition of man, even though the righteousness of God has been revealed? Is there hope? Yes, praise His name, there is. For continuing on with that next verse, we are justified, and it can be translated in your scripture maybe freely. It means gift. It is given. Oh, praise His name. If I could look at the reprobate condition of man and the righteousness of God and could not have this verse, I would be destroyed. Because we are justified freely by His grace. How? Through the ransom that was paid by Jesus Christ, the verse says. Oh, how beautiful that is. Turn back to the Old Testament and find on the night when the angel was to pass over and God was bringing the plague against all of Egypt, He instructed that the blood be spilt from a little lamb. And that lamb was to be without blemish and spot and kept aside for 4 days. And the father was to take the blood from the lamb and pass it over and place it on the door lintel and on the doorpost. And when the death angel came over, who was to be spared? The youngest, the eldest son was to be spared. Did the son pay the price? No. Did the son put the blood there? No. The father did it. And who was spared? The little boy's life. Isn't that what's happened to you and to me? Freely justified, freely given the gift through what? The ransom which was paid on the cross of Calvary. Sin, oh, how tragedy. Sin, oh, how horrible. Sin, you see it at every place, not only within your heart and not only within the framework of your mind, but understanding it socially. My friends, you wonder why things are so rotten. You understand why things are falling apart socially and politically and internationally. My friends, there is a pattern in life. There is a pattern that God has given for us to live. And when man bucks that pattern, when man goes against that pattern, there is no hope within that pattern. And so it is, we must understand that even in our nation, and I may lose some of you here, not many years ago, there was a young man who broke into a dormitory. He killed 5 young people. 5 young ladies, he took their life. Then all of a sudden, the conscience of the nation was upheaved, and we began to worry about this man's rights. We began to worry about this man's condition, and all of us concentrated on whether or not his civil rights were being maintained. And then all of a sudden, we forgot that these lives of the young ladies had been slain. But the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15 says, if murder goes without punishment, it defiles the land. God has given us an order. He is righteous. If you don't like it, argue with him. But in the meantime, some of you have got your money in the bank so you can hoard it all. You know why the Bible says you're supposed to invest your money? So you can give to those who have need. You come here and hold on to your 2 cents. Thinking how righteous and spiritual it is. If God made you wealthy, if God gives you anything, he gives it so you can share it. Some of you work for a rotten employer. And so you go home and you complain and you brag to everybody what a rotten employee you are because you've been done wrong. You and Johnny and Frank and all the rest of them. You know what the Bible says? If you work for a crooked guy, you give him just as good a service as if he was a saint of God. Well, that ought to upset the unions. You see, the reason we're in rotten shape, socially and politically, is sin pervades the total culture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some people worry about whether or not being a Christian means you're a puppet. If I turn my life over to Christ, that means he's in control, and that means he may make me do some things I don't want to do. That means he may ask me some things I don't want to be a part of. Listen, friends, you're a puppet without him. With him, you are a participator in the walk of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Listen, he already uses Pharaoh. Don't you think he isn't using the USSR and all of the communist world to his advantage? All things are working together for the glory of God. Don't you see what's happening across the nations? There is anarchy breaking across because the Bible says the spirit of lawlessness is abounding in the land. But Jesus is soon to return. Now, out of that experience, understand that there's a pattern that we ought to be living in our life. May God so grant it. May God so allow it in our life. But look what happened. Turn with me, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And with this, I'm going to try to slow down. I used to say close, but nobody believes me. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. What cloud? The leadership of the Holy Spirit of God in the wilderness. And they all passed through the sea. They were all delivered. They came out of the land of Egypt, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. They were listening to the hand of God lead them out of the wilderness, through out of the land of Egypt, into the wilderness, onto the promised land. And all drank of that same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Jesus. He was the one in type and person who led them. Nevertheless, what did he say? The most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things. So also they craved. And be not idolaters as some of them, as it were written, the people sat down to eat and drank and stood up to play. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, as it was in the day of Noah, they shall be eating and drinking, going about their way, just feeding their own face, living their life in a very normal pattern. And so while God was giving the law on Mount Sinai, what were they doing? Building a golden calf, eating, feeling their good knife. Look at verse 8. Now let us act immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord. Gripe, gripe, gripe. Complain, complain, complain. Let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, complain, complain, complain as some of them did and were destroyed. Now these things happened for them as an example. In order why? They were written for our instruction. Let us look very quickly and understand that the very reason Jesus Christ died and the very reason that the ransom was paid is in order that I can be alive and live. For if you look at verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace, chapter 3, the book of Romans, for through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as an atonement, as a blood covering. The book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse 4, Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, Deuteronomy 12, verse 23 says us there is life in the blood. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 15, makes us totally aware that Jesus Christ Himself, as He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary, gave Himself as the Lamb, but acted also as the priest. This same Jesus Christ died in order to extend and exhibit God's righteousness, to justify and pay the price for my sins, to be the substitute and to cover my sins. It is the reality that you and I must understand this morning, that the price has been paid. And that price is to give life. This very propitiation is a statement about the Ark of the Covenant, that the blood was sprinkled on the very lid, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. Jesus Christ, being the high priest, the sacrificial lamb, shed His blood. And in the giving of the life, there was blood offered, but life was liberated. My friends, I want you to know in the righteousness of God, the ransom has been paid. And as the ransom has been paid, I have the privilege now of being alive, not a puppet, but a participator in the very walk and the fellowship with Jesus Christ. It is the most exciting thing to understand that God in His righteousness has already justified the sinner. Oh, and this justification is made available to all who will receive it. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 9, it is Paul who said, I sinned. When the law came forth and I was measured by it, I sinned and I died. My friends, Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross of Calvary, and I wish I had another 45 minutes to talk about this, but when He died on the cross of Calvary, He justified everyone. Everyone. Not one was left out. Every man, boy, and girl ever to be born, ever had been born, the payment had been paid. Justification. It is a legal decree. It is an accounts decree. He reckoned us paid and priced, ransom paid, and the unrighteous now having fellowship with the righteous God. But I'm a sinner, and so are you. Because in my own state, I have demonstrated I want to be God. In that nursery are some precious little children. They are justified. Now they will sin because their nature is born reprobate. Someone always wants to know, and someday I'll spend another 45 minutes or preach a whole message on this, but why does a child who's taken in early life go immediately to be with the Lord? Because that child is justified. Not because God is a warm spirit. Not because God has compassion. Not because God wouldn't send that little baby to hell. He's already proven Himself righteous. I don't have to talk it or rationalize it or philosophically give any kind of apology for it. It is the fact that God has already done it. Now if this is true, if He's already made it possible that an innocent little baby would never spend eternity in hell, and made it possible so that you as an adult who willingly has sinned and willingly has gone your way, if God has done all that, why don't we love Him with all of our heart? if the ransom has been paid, then I need, not like the children of Israel in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to try God's patience, to mumble and complain against God and all He's doing. I need to quit trying to resist as if I'm afraid He'll make me a puppet. I need to be a participator in the liberation of His life that is in me in Jesus Christ. And out of it all, I need to understand I'm a part of a mission and a plan and a purpose. Do you know that most people haven't heard this message I've preached this morning? In this city, there are 60,000 people that if you added up all the evangelical churches that preach the gospel, there are 60,000 people in this city who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. And praise the Lord, we're doing some great things, but I heard some figures that made me sad this week. I praise the Lord to belong to an evangelical denomination that has 3,000 missionaries on the foreign field. I praise the Lord to be a part of a cooperative ministry that by our dollars and cents we give to the foreign field and we're concerned for the lost people. But I want to wake you up this morning that when you take the birth rate and you add up all the souls that were won and baptized and believing in Christ last year on the foreign field through the Southern Baptist Convention, it only takes care of the birth rate from January 1 to January 3. 3 days. When you take all the evangelicals who are preaching the gospel around the world, it only takes care of 2 months in the entire calendar of the birth rate of all mankind every year. That means every year, 10 months of people being born will die and go to hell because they haven't heard the message I preached this morning. That means that you and I need to spend our life and our efforts. That means in the United States, some of you don't think Sunday school is important. But in the United States, there are 220 million people, and 180 million of them do not have a systematic study of God's Word. And so some of you this morning didn't even go to Sunday school and sat quietly saying, well, I guess that thing's okay. No, it's not okay. If the ransom has been paid and a righteous God has made it possible, and I need to give Him my life. I need to respond to the gracious gift that was poured out on the cross of Calvary. How about you this morning? How about you this morning? Have you had a time and a place in your life in which you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've turned your life over to Christ? We ought to give Him our best. Not only to receive the gift that has been offered by Him, but to give Him our best. Why don't you come down this aisle and take my hand and say, preacher, this morning I am turning my life into the hands of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of Him. And I am grateful for what He has done for me. I cease my trying of Him. I cease my complaining. And even though I've got a few questions I haven't answered yet, I turn it over to Him. I am willing. Won't you come and profess the Lord? Perhaps in the privacy of your own home somewhere you've already made this commitment, but you've never made it public. Do so now. Perhaps you're a born-again believer. Member of a Bible-believing church, but you've been looking for a place to roll up your sleeves and go to work with a heart and a concern and a city that is open to the gospel and to join your life with a group of people who have a burden to share Christ with the world. You come this morning. Our hymn of invitation? 348. We're standing to sing, and you step right out and come right now. 348. Won't you come as we invite you to give your life to Christ? one couple comes this morning in their commitment of life in Christ. Been in the service for a while, but now they're home and they've chosen a place to walk in Christ. Are there others this day who ought to decide? You come as we sing right now. Sing that next stanza.